finishing up 1 John chapter 5. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you now for the opportunity that we have of looking into your word. Lord, I just ask that you would speak. I ask that you would touch us with your word. Lord, we don't want to just be going through intellectual exercises or trying to figure things out on our own. We ask for you to open our eyes and open our hearts. We pray that the truth of your word would burn deeply into it. We would hear from you and that we would have a desire to obey. We ask this in your name. Amen. What's the most important question you ever heard? You don't have to shout it out, but think about what the most important question is that you've ever heard. Maybe it was something like this. Will you have this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? And I just said lawful, not awful. Lawful wedded wife to have and to hold from this day forward. And you answered that question if you're married. How about this one? Will you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Of course, they don't say so help you God anymore. But if you've ever been in court, you had to say that. I used to have to answer this question. Do you swear to translate accurately from English to Spanish and Spanish to English to help this court in this proceeding? And I'd have to say yes and be under essentially an oath that I would do my very best. And those are important questions. There are many others. You know, many other questions that we are asked that are important. Some much more important, some not quite so. But if you want to ask me what I think the most important question there is, period, it's this one. Who is Jesus? And the follow-up is, what will you do with his gift of eternal life? That's it. There's no other follow-up. There's no other question. Those are the questions. You answer those questions and you've answered the most important question that you'll ever have to answer in your life. And the incredible thing is how you answer it makes all the difference in the world, because where you spend eternity is determined by how you answer that question. Now, John the Apostle wrote this letter, 1 John, and he wrote it to the churches in Asia because of the problems that he was seeing and hearing. He was probably living either in Ephesus or near Ephesus. And we know that when he was at the Isle of Patmos, when he was in exile, he wrote the book of Revelation, and in the book of Revelation, letters to the seven churches of Asia. So that makes us also, putting all that together, think that this letter here, 1 John, was circulated to all of those churches in Asia. That's why there's not a specific recipient mentioned. And so he's writing because this is a problem, some of these things that have been going on. And I have this quote that kind of fills us in on everywhere he's been so far. And that quote is, "We proclaim to you the truth about the word of life, truth that we have heard, seen, and touched." So John's saying, hey, I'm telling you what I saw, heard, everything. "God is light without any darkness, and his children should walk in the light, not darkness. However, when you do sin and then confess our sin, God will forgive us and restore us to fellowship with him." That's the summary, if you will, of the book of 1 John. He's saying all of those kinds of things. And as we get into the last four verses, in some ways, he kind of summarizes some of those same things again for us as he ends this book. And so I want to kind of jump in. And as we go into the first three verses, I want you to watch for three things that John says that we know. First is in verse 18, the next is in verse 19, and the last one is in verse 20. And just watch for that, because John is saying, this is something that we know. And he's telling this to the Christians there, and it's something that we should be thinking through, because as Christians, we should know this too. Okay? So here he goes, verse 18. "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him." And so we know that everyone born of God, so everyone that is truly convinced in their hearts, believe with all of their heart that Jesus Christ came, lived, and died for them, that person who receives that gift is born again. So everyone who is born of God, born again, does not continue to sin. And the thought here is not that he's perfect, but that there is a practice or a lifestyle that is godly as opposed to sinful. There's this pursuit of God as opposed to the pursuit of sin. And 1 John 3, 8-9 really spells that out. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." That's why Jesus came. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, doesn't live that lifestyle. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So verse 18 starts out with, we know that everyone born of God does not have that lifestyle, continuing to sin. And then it goes into a phrase that is a little bit difficult to take apart. And this is one of those phrases that the grammar is real hard, and that people go back and forth on it and struggle, and they write up books on this thing. There are three options here, okay? Three options. And the one who was born of God keeps him safe. And it's that phrase, the one who was born of God. The first option is this. The one who's born of God, that would be the Christian who's born of God, protects himself by hanging on to God. That's one of the options. And the NIV and the ESV kind of lean that direction. You look at what it says in the NIV there. Look at how it writes it. The one, small o, who was born of God keeps him safe. The him is also small. Okay, now, translations don't always capitalize words when they're referring to God, but many times they do when they want to make that distinction. So that's the first view, that the one born of God, the Christian, is protected by hanging on to God. He protects himself by hanging on to God. The second option here, grammatically, would be that the one born of God, the Christian, he, God, protects him, the Christian. Okay, and again, look at what it says in the NET translation, but God protects the one he fathered, the one who's born of him. Okay? And so that translation has said, okay, it's God is the one that protects the Son of God. And that, again, is another option. The third option is the one that I kind of lean towards, and I think is probably where it's at. And it says this, the one born of God, Jesus, protects him, the Christian. Okay? And as you're looking at the different translations, the New American Standard says, but he, capital H, was born of God and keeps him, small h. Okay? So he, Jesus, was born of God, keeps the one who is the Christian born of God as well. So again, the thinking is all over the place on this, but I think we're safe in saying that the Christian is protected. That's the point of the passage. The Christian is protected. I think he's protected by Jesus, but he's also protected by God the Father. And the last phrase of the verse then goes on to say, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. Why? The evil one cannot harm him because he's protected by God, the Father, God the Son. And so that's that whole idea. Now, Satan cannot take away our salvation. Satan cannot take away our security. Satan cannot take away our eternity with Jesus Christ. He can't touch us, okay, in those areas. We're going to deal with more of the detail later. But one of the reasons we can say that is John has said it right here. But Jude also said the same thing. In Jude 1, 24 and 25, it says this, now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. Just take that picture and let it just kind of fill your mind. This is the last two verses in the book of Jude. It's just kind of his doxology as he says, I want to tell you about Jesus and I want to tell you about God. And it's, I just want to lift him up for praise and adoration because he can protect you, keep you from stumbling and being ineffective in your walk with him. And in the end, he will present you and you'll be in heaven, perfect and pure and blameless because of what he's done in your life. And because you're standing there having been forgiven. And he goes on to say, with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. And he's just full of praise and adoration and worship for God. Because God not only reaches down and saves us, but then he continues to hold us and keep us and protect us. If we walk with him and we walk in the light with him, we don't have to stumble and fall. We don't have to fall into a lifestyle of sin. We can turn away from that and follow and walk with him, walk in the light with him. And if we do, then we honor him. And someday when we're in his presence, we will be able to say, wow, thank you, Lord God. You died for me. And now we can spend eternity in his presence worshiping him. That's what Jude's all about. And that's what John is saying here too. The evil one can't harm you. He can't touch you. You're being protected by the Son of God. And he goes on in verse 19. We know that we are children of God. How do we know that we're children of God? Well, back up to 1 John 5:13. We know that we're children of God. Why? Because John already told us just a couple of verses before. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So I'm writing to those of you who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. I'm writing to you who believe in Him and have received Him, that you may know that you have eternal life. And we talked about that a lot last week. We can know. Why? Because God's Word says we can know. If we believe in the name of the Son of God, we can know that we have eternal life. And so he says, we know that we are children of God, and the whole world, and nothing's excluded there except Christians, is under the control of the evil one. Okay, so we are children of God, but then you've got the rest of the world. And the rest of the world, he said, are powerless to resist or don't want to resist. Either way, they're under his power. Okay, so there's the Christians who are walking with the Lord and following him carefully and seeking to honor him. And then there's the world. And he says, we are born again, we know the Lord, and we are his children, and the rest of the world is under the dominion of the evil one, under Satan's power and under his control. So what do we take away from this section? What do we look at here and what do we say about this? Well, let's look at verse 18 again, just very briefly. You know that everyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. So Satan can't touch us. That's really what the word means, can't touch. So that means if I come to Jesus and I will live a problem-free life, right? That's it. I'm all set. I just have to, you know, pray, receive Christ. I have no pain, no suffering. That's a pretty good deal. I like that deal, right? Well, if Satan can't touch us, why does it feel like he does? And sometimes it feels like it. And if Satan can't touch us and can't touch those who obey and live for the Lord, then what in the world happened to Job? What happened to Job? I mean, look at what it says in Job 1:1. There was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of perfect integrity who feared God and turned away from evil. You couldn't find a better guy in that time frame. At that point in history, Job is held up as the godly man that everybody wanted to be like, or should have wanted to be like. So Job was an incredible man, godly in every way. And of course, you've got this conversation that God has with Satan at about that point, right? And Satan comes up and says some things to God, and God says, hey, look at Job. And then Satan says, starting in verse 11, he says to God, you know, he's only that way because you've protected him and blessed him. But stretch your hand and strike everything he owns. In other words, Job's only following you because he's got the goodies. That's what Satan's saying. Job's only following you, Lord God, because you've blessed him. He's wealthy. Of course he's following you. Okay, so he says, stretch out your hand, strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face. Very well, the Lord said to Satan, told Satan, everything he owns is in your power. However, you must not lay a hand on Job himself. And so Satan left the Lord's presence. Now, I don't know about you, but this conversation troubles me a little bit. It troubles me a little bit, and it encourages me both. It troubles me on one hand that God would have that kind of a discussion with Satan, and it troubles me that God would then say, okay, you have the freedom to act. Do what you want. The thing that encouraged me is that he tells Satan what he can and can't do. God says, fine, I will permit you, I will allow you to touch him, all of his stuff, but you can't touch him. Hands off Job himself. And then you know the story. In one day, the wealthiest man in that whole area of the world lost everything. I mean everything. Nothing is left. Everybody that comes says, it's gone, I'm the only one left. It's gone, I'm the only one left. It's gone, I'm the only one left. And all 10 of his children. All 10 of his children killed. What is Job's response to this? Remember, Satan had said, take away his stuff and he'll curse you, God. He won't follow you anymore. He's just following you because you've made it very beneficial financially for him. Job 1:20. Then Job stood up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. That's utter desperation and mourning. That was very cultural. That's what you did. You would tear your clothes, you would shave your head, and many times just put ash all over yourself. It's appropriate. Tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and I'm assuming this is face down on the ground, and screamed his head off. No. Worshipped. Worshipped. He just got the worst news anybody could have gotten. Everything he owns gone. And even worse news than that, for a parent, your kids are all dead. And so he responds appropriately. He rips his clothes, shaves his head, puts ash all over himself, and falls on the ground, and then he worships. He worships. That's why we sing the songs that we do. Blessed be the name of the Lord comes right out of the story of Job. You give and take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's not just a pretty song to Job. This is real to Job. He falls on his face and worships. And what does he say in his worship? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Doesn't matter. It's his call. I will praise the name of the Lord. And throughout all of this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. That's incredible. That's incredible. He worshiped God, accepted what God had brought into his life. And understand, he's accepting that as coming from God's hand. Now, Satan was God's instrument. I get that. But Job says, you know, Job has an understanding of the sovereignty of God. And he understands nothing can touch him unless it comes first through God's will. And God said, fine, you can touch everything but him. And so when Job falls on his face, he understands this is coming from God. And so he worships by accepting it. This is coming from your hand, O God. And he may have said, Lord God, I hate it, I don't like it, but he said, I will accept it from you. I love the fact that God told Satan, here's the line you cannot cross, and Satan didn't cross that line. What does this tell us about the things that happen in our lives? Well, in the situation with Job, Satan was given permission, and then we just mentioned that. What happened to Job was part of God's plan. It was part of the plan, or it would never have happened. God, things that God wants to happen, happen. And he's the one that said, I'm going to allow Satan to do this to Job. I've got good reasons for it, but this is what I'm going to allow Satan to do. And he gave Satan the parameters, and Satan did what he thought he could do. But God meant everything that happened in Job's life for a good purpose, and that's sometimes the part that we miss. We see how hard it was and how awful it was. A little later on, then Satan comes back, and of course, he was wrong, wasn't he? Job didn't curse God, and so he says, well, you know, you took away all this stuff and everything, but, you know, let me hurt him personally. Let me just inflict him. And God said, fine, you can do whatever you want to him physically. You can't kill him. And so he made Job absolutely physically, totally sick and in pain and in agony. And while he's in pain and agony, of course, he's got these friends that come to visit to encourage him and to kind of be with him in his pain. And of course, you know the story. You read through there and you go, man, if you guys are going to bring encouragement, don't bother. Because they spend most of their time trying to help Job see the fact that God doesn't do this to godly people. He only does it to sinners. And you must have done something really awful for God to treat you this way. That's really the argument, back and forth and back and forth and back and forth all the way through the book. And then Job and God have those discussions, which I just love. Have those discussions, and then Job finally, you know, stops talking because he understands God is all powerful. God is sovereign. God's the one that created everything. And God goes through that whole list of things that he's created. And Job, do you understand any of this? And Job says, no, I don't. And then in Job 42, Job again responds to God, and he says this. Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you. That's a clear statement of understanding God has the power to do what he wants. That's the sovereignty of God. And Job is saying, God, you're sovereign. You have the power to do it all. Whatever it is that you want to do, you can do it. And then the New Living does a good job of letting us know who's speaking. And so Job says, you asked, and so he's quoting God, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? So Job had had those questions, remember? And so God, you asked two questions with such ignorance. And then he responds, it is I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. Great response when you're in front of the almighty, all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-wise God of the universe is to say, boy, I shut my mouth off and I shouldn't have. You're the one that knows, not me. You said, listen and I will speak. I have some questions for you that you must answer them. And so he went through that whole time with God. And Satan was able to touch Job even though Job was upright and following God faithfully, because it was part of God's plan to shape Job and make him more like what God wanted him to become. That was part of the good that God wanted to do. And the things that Job went through were painful physically, emotionally, spiritually, in every way. And yet those things made Job see God in ways he never would have before. As a result of those things, he comes closer to God and sees God in new ways and understands God in new ways. Matter of fact, in verse 5, he says that, I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. Before, I just kind of knew what I'd heard and what I understood. But now, I've been through all of this, and now I know you. I've seen you. Verse 6, I take back everything I said and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. Anyways, Lord God, I said a whole bunch of dumb things when I had my discussion with you. I take it back. I was wrong. I repent and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. So when John says the evil one can't touch us, he doesn't mean that Satan can't work according to God's instructions and do things. What he means is Satan can't take our lives. Satan can't take our eternity. Satan can't take our salvation. He can't rob us of our joy, any of those things. Now, we can give him power in our own lives if we give into temptation. We give into temptation and we follow after him and whatever temptation has been laid before us, then yeah, we're giving him a powerful foothold. But the reality is, nothing can come into our lives apart from the hand of God. And God sometimes uses Satan for his purposes, like he did in the life of Job. So any hardship, any suffering, any pain that we go through has to go through God's will first. And he may use all kinds of, he may just use the fact that it's a physical sickness, or he may use the fact that we live in the culture that we do, or he may actually use Satan in some way to cause something to happen so that I'm on my knees and on my face before God like I never was before. That's what happened with Job. Job came face to face with things he'd never dealt with. He had obeyed God. He'd followed God. He'd offered sacrifices to God. And he was a man of integrity and honesty. At the end of this, he knew God like he never had before. And if we will embrace the hard and difficult things that come into our lives, the same thing is true for us. Some of the hardest things that Carol and I have been through personally and together as a couple are the things that made us say, wow, God, you are so much bigger than we ever thought. You're incredible. And as hard as it is, we have been able to say with his grace, thank you for even that. Because this that you've brought into my life caused me to see you and to know you more. God's purposes are always for good. He wants to shape and mold us and make us more like Jesus Christ. And sometimes it means hardship and suffering and difficulty. And that doesn't mean Satan has free rein and can do anything he wants. Okay, that's what 1 John's all about when he says, he can't touch you. Well, no, he can't. But God may use him If he chooses in some way, but that's got to go through God's will first. Now, how do we have victory over the evil one? There's some scriptures that I just want to share briefly with you. The first one, James makes it very clear. You want to resist the evil one. Submit to God first, and then resist Satan. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How did Job submit to God? Well, he got down on his face and said, God, I embrace what you've brought into my life. Blessed be your name. How did he resist? Well, he stood up to the guys that were saying wrong things about God. That's what his friends were doing. They were speaking wrongly about God, and he stood up and said, no, I'm going to resist this nonsense. This is of the devil, what you're saying. Okay? And God then led him through to victory. So submit to God, resist the devil. The second one, trust God. The evil one cannot harm you. That's what Jesus himself said in John 16:33. He's speaking to the disciples just a little bit before he's going to be arrested and taken off and die. And he says, here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows. Now, how'd you like to have that be the last words you hear from someone? That just doesn't sound all that great. And yet he says, you're going to have many trials and sorrows, but I want you to take heart, because you're going to be in the world for a while until I call you home, but take heart, be courageous. I have overcome the world. I already won the victory. He hadn't even gone to the cross, but he knew what was going to happen. He was going to die, Satan's head would be crushed, and that would be the start of all that was going to come afterwards. And he said, take heart. So while we're in the world, yeah, there are going to be trials, there are going to be sorrows, but we're supposed to remember and take courage. Jesus Christ has said, I've overcome all that. Stick with me. Be with me. Follow me. And you'll have victory. The last one comes right out of 1 John 5 again. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And it's not the sense that I've got this wonderful faith that I've worked on and built up and strengthened, and it's all this wonderful faith of mine. It's the fact that my faith is in Jesus Christ. My faith is in him. That's why there's victory. Why? Because he overcame the world. He already said that before he left. And so my faith is not the issue. It's who my faith is in. And when all I can do is say, God, I can't do this anymore. I'm struggling. This is hard. This is difficult. But I have enough to look at you and trust you. That's enough faith, because it's in him. That's enough faith to overcome the difficulties and the struggle of this world. So John wants to tell us, you know, we're born of God. And Jesus protects us from the evil one. Yeah, there are times when the evil one may be part of God's plan to bring hard things into our lives. But again, he can't touch us, not without God's permission. And even then, only within certain parameters. And only then for our good and for his honor and glory. And so that's part of the plan, part of what's going on, part of what John is sharing with us here. Let's go on to verse 20. In verse 20, he says, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, it's almost as if John, in this verse, wants to sum up the whole book. Okay? Remember, part of what he was saying was Jesus is God, fully, fully God. Jesus is fully man. Jesus came, and it's only through him. All of those things. And here he comes, and he says, and we know that the Son has come. The incarnation is real. Remember, he said, that which I've seen, heard, touched, that was me. I was there. I saw him. Right from John's baptism and on, I was there. So John, the apostle, says that we know that the Son of God has come. And that present tense kind of a statement there, that the tense there really is present tense with an ongoing long-term impact. And that's what the tense there means. So when he says he has come, yeah, he's come, but he's with us and continues to be with us and will continue to be with us until he calls us home to be in his presence. And that he has given us understanding. This is the whole idea of insight. So Jesus Christ came with one purpose, to give us understanding. What was that all about? So that we may know him. That's the whole point of his coming. The purpose of Jesus coming was so that we could know God. So that you could know him. Him who is what? He who is true. And it's interesting that he says, Jesus came not so that we could know about truth in the sense of a broad philosophy or teaching. He says, Jesus came so we could know the one who is true, and that's God. All truth starts with God. And that's what John is saying. That's powerful when you get a hold of that. It isn't just the teachings. It's not just the philosophy. It's not just the thinking. It's the fact that the very essence of God is truth. And that's the one that he's saying Jesus came to, so that we could know the true God. There's a good quote here. The Son has given us understanding. The Christian faith is not a hindrance to intellectual activity, but a stimulus to right thinking. He came to give us understanding so that we could know him who is true. That's the whole point. I love that statement. Then he goes on in the second part of the verse and he says, and we are in him, God who is true, and even in his son, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, he, speaking of Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. And boy, if you wanted a final nail in the coffin of the teaching, the false teaching that was going around in that time frame, here it is. Jesus Christ came, that's the incarnation, and Jesus Christ is God. That's the eternal God that he's talking about. And he just lays it all out. We are in him who is true, and even in his son, Jesus Christ. Now that's the same, it's interesting. We are in him and we are in his son. Why? Well, if you're in the Father, you're in the Son. That's the triune God again. And John doesn't say, let me tell you about the triune God. He just talks about it. And he talks about being in the Father and in the Son. And 1 John 5:11 and 12 says the same thing. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. So he is the true God. And Jesus Christ is the true God. And John is giving the climax here, fully God, fully man. And then he says, Jesus Christ is eternal life. He is the one through whom we have eternal life. And John 11, 25 through 27, remember, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And he's had this incredible discussion with her and has brought her face to face with her own sinfulness. And then he says this, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this? And I love her response. Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God who comes into the world. And so here you go. John, again, is just giving us all of the facts and all of the details. And the false teachers were out there claiming to have special knowledge. And John says, they don't have anything special at all. It's false teaching. It's wrong. Let me tell you about Jesus. And he tells us he's fully man, fully God. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and all of that is there. And so you got verse 20 that ends with the whole idea that even his son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. And then immediately goes into verse 21, which says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And so again, in verse 20 and 21 are our whole summary. Because in verse 21, he's saying, dear children, first of all, hey, you are precious to me. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I'm the old guy now. I'm the last of the apostles. And so you're my children and I care deeply for you. And I've just told you who Jesus is. Jesus is God and he is eternal life. So guard yourselves constantly, vigilantly, watch yourselves. And by the way, that the implication in that is that it demands personal effort. You can't guard yourself if you don't guard yourself. It takes work. It takes learning. It takes study. It takes being vigilant against what's coming at you. And John says there's a bunch of guys out there teaching a bunch of garbage about Jesus. Be guarding against that. Don't buy into it. That's why he ends up with, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. And by idols, he means exactly that. Anything to substitute for God, yeah, they had idols and temples all over the place. But also they had false teachers who were taking them away from Christ as well. So whether it be an idol or a lifestyle or it be a teaching that takes you away from Christ, anything that takes you away from him becomes an idol. And John says, guard against that. Don't go there. And that's where he ends. That's the end of the book. And you're sitting there thinking, shouldn't there be more? And nope, he said it all and he's done. And the Holy Spirit said, okay, put a dot there and you're finished. And so here, this quote, I think, kind of helps us think through the summary here. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who gives eternal life to anyone who comes to him in faith. He is the true revelation of God. Anything else is counterfeit or a false god. And that's what he did in verse 20 and 21. This is who Jesus is. He's the true God. He is eternal life. Keep yourselves from idols. Guard. Don't go anywhere other than to Jesus Christ. And that's the end of 1 John. Let's jump into an application. I want to go right back to verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God. John wants us to know one thing here. It's really all about Jesus. That's what it's all about. He wants us to know about Jesus. He wants to know why he came. He wants us to know that we can have a relationship with him. God created us so that we could worship him and enjoy him forever. That just permeates the pages of 1 John. It's really, really hard to worship God when we're focused on ourselves. Self-focus kills worship. I'm thinking about me. I'm not thinking about God. And Jesus came so that we could know God, so that we could see that Jesus is God. And John wants us to learn that it is never, ever, ever. Life has never been about us. It's not about us. And why is that so important? Because most of us think it is. At some point or another, I'm driving in my car, and I'm driving down the freeway, and there's someone right there driving 10 miles under the speed limit. Under the speed limit. I mean, really, and in the fast lane. Who do they think they are? Why are they doing that? And so in my mind, I don't yell and I don't scream and holler and I don't use rude gestures or anything. But in my mind, I'm thinking to myself, who do they think they are? I've got places to go. I've got people to see. I've got more to do today than I have time to do it in. What are they doing getting in the way? And who's the focus? Me. I'm thinking, hey, that road's mine. What are you doing getting in my way? That's just one little example of how we think life is about us. See what happens the next time someone gives you bad service in a restaurant or a grocery store. What kinds of thoughts go through your mind? And then ask yourself, is it about me? And John would say, nope. John very rudely would say, no, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. Get over yourself. It's about him. John wants me to know that life is found in God and in Jesus' Son. And he tells me that when I believe in Jesus Christ, he's the one that resides in me because he is the God of the universe and I worship him because of that. It's about him. And you sit there and you look at what John's doing, and again, it's black or white, making absolute life or death statements. That's John all the way through the book. What does he say? We are either, here's a great quote, we are either in him or under the control of the evil one. All people are either saved or lost. And it all depends on our relationship with Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Life is all about a relationship we have with him. The most important decision any of us ever will make isn't about who we marry, what job we take. It's about what we do with Jesus Christ. Now, it's very, very popular in our country today to be spiritual. It's very, and becoming more so, unpopular to talk about Jesus Christ. You can be religious, just never say there's only one way or one God. And John speaks into that same kind of culture when he wrote all kinds of gods and all kinds of spirituality. And John said, no, there's one God. It's Jesus. Not many roads to him, there's one. The fact, the truth is, Jesus came so that we could know God through him. That's why Jesus came. It's interesting, Paul, writing much earlier, writing to Timothy when Timothy was pastoring the church in Ephesus, said this in 1 Timothy. There is one God, one intermediary between God and humanity, Christ Jesus himself, human, who gave himself as a ransom for all, revealing God's purpose as his appointed time. And Paul covers it. We don't have time to unpack it all, but there's one God, that's Jesus, one intermediary, that's Jesus, the one who's the go-between, between God and humanity, and Jesus is what? Human. So he's God, he's man. Fully both. And what did the God-man Jesus do? He gave himself as a ransom for us. That's Jesus. That's why it's all about him and not about us. Because when it came to us being set free, someone had to pay the price, and Jesus died to do that. That's why we worship him. That's why we come to him. So Paul is saying the same thing as John. Life's not about us. It's about God. Pursuing God. What do we take away from all of this? Let me just sum it all up very quickly with a contrast. Verse 20, you've got the Son, you've got God's Son, Jesus Christ. He's the true God and eternal life. And then you've got verse 21, little children, guard yourselves against idols. You got on the one hand, John saying, this is who Jesus is. Guard yourselves against this. And the best way to guard ourselves against the idols, the things that would take our mind or our focus or our hearts away from God, is to be focused on Jesus Christ. The more focused I am on Jesus and his word, the less the things around me are going to be enticing. If I'm pursuing and seeking after him and I want to honestly obey him and I'm in his word and I'm fellowshipping with God's people, it's not going to be really easy for me to go drifting off in some weird, strange direction, because he's my focus. If we want to stay away from the false teaching and stay away from the things in this culture which will make us wander away, we need to get back to the basics of 1 John. And here they are. Let me just go through them quickly with you. You've seen these before. This is what we know. We know that what we believe is crucial. Jesus Christ is fully man, fully God, came, lived, died, rose again, and offers salvation. You can only be saved through Jesus, no one else. That's one of the basics of 1 John. The second thing, what we believe must impact how we live every day. I can believe all the right stuff. If it doesn't change the way I live, then what good is it? And John says, you may know all about Jesus Christ, but if you don't have him dwelling in you and that isn't changing the way you act towards others, then what good is the knowledge that you've got? It's about knowing God and having that impact how we live. We know that how we love each other shows the reality of our faith. We must be walking closely, intimately with him. He's called us to that. And as we walk intimately and closely with him, he's called us also to love those around us. He's called us to lay down our lives for others. Now, that may not mean a one time I'm going to die as a martyr. What it probably means for most of us is many, 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 many times I say no to myself so that I can serve someone else. And that's how I die to self. I say no to me so that I can minister to you. I say no to me so that I can be helpful and encouraging to you. That's what it means to die to self. That's what it means to die and lay down our lives for our brothers. And we do it over and over, because that's what Jesus called us to do. And then the last one, we know that how we love others is a reflection of our love for God. You can't say I love God and hate your brother. John says that's impossible. It doesn't work that way. How can you love your brother? How can you say that you love God whom you have not seen when you don't love your brother whom you have seen? And so our love for each other is a reflection of the love that we have for God. Get back to basics. That's what John would say. Stay focused on the basics. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that as John speaks, he speaks to us across the centuries, but he speaks very clearly about the reality and the truth of your word. And so now, Lord, I just ask that you would touch us. Help us to leave this place mulling these things over, thinking about them today and throughout the week, and more than anything, obeying them. Give us the ability to do that, I ask, Lord God. In your name we pray. Amen.